turn to Proverbs 10:31. I'm only going to cover one verse tonight because the next one I think is too long to cover two. So this might be a little shorter than normal. Proverbs 10:31. That means the next time, which will be in 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we can finish up Proverbs chapter 10. And then I'll let you know I'm going to have that outline printed as a book. It's not really a book, but it's going to look like a book anyway, on Amazon. So if you happen to want to get the outline, then you could just go get it on there. It'd probably be cheaper and easier than printing it yourself. But anyway, Proverbs 10 and verse 31. I know that's what I'm going to do. I'm certainly not going to print this whole outline out and burn up my printer. I'm just going to buy a copy of it on there.
Is this for chapter 10?
It'll be chapters 1 through 10. Yeah, yeah, up until, yeah, this point. Yep.
Oh, not just printing, it'd be binding it and everything else, too.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd have to do, I mean, it is 370-some pages or something. Oh. So, yeah, I don't know how you'd even, I don't know how you'd bind that yourself, but I guess just staple it and put it in a three-ring binder or something, but anyway. All right, Proverbs 10:31. It says, "The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out." So we'll look at the first half first. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, and I'll define a few terms here. Just is that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just, righteous in the sight of God, justified. It says the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. To bring forth is to produce, give birth to, bring into bearing, bear, yield, offspring, or fruit, flowers, etc., natural products, products, effects, or results. So it could be producing various things. It also means to utter, express, to put forth, adduce, advance, which is how it would be used here because it's the mouth bringing forth wisdom, so you're uttering and expressing things, to bring to light or public view. And then wisdom, which I imagine by now we probably almost have this definition memorized since I've read it so many times. Wisdom is capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly, sound sense, especially in practical affairs, opposed to folly. So, in other words, a man who is righteous in the sight of God and does what is morally right utters, expresses, puts forth, adduces, and advances ideas which demonstrate that he has the capacity for sound judgment, especially in practical affairs. I mean, you put all the definitions in there. Or, if you want to just make it a little simpler, in other words, a just man speaks with sound judgment and sense. So that's characteristic of his speech. If you find a just man, you're going to find a man that utters wisdom from his mouth. And we'll see specifically what kind of things we can utter to say wise things. Kind of have them all written down here in front of us. We just have to read them, remember them, and then utter them. We don't actually have to come up with wise things on our own. God's already given them all to us. So we're told in Psalm 37, in verse 30, that righteous men speak of wisdom and judgment, or they speak wisdom and they talk of judgment in Psalm 37 and verse 30. Psalm 37 and verse 30. It says, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom," which is, you know, pretty much what Solomon's saying here. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. So he speaks wisdom and he talks of judgment. So he talks about judgment. He talks about things that would be under the umbrella of judgment. In Psalm 35, just back a chapter, back a couple of chapters, Psalm 35, 28, it says, "And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." So this is probably David. I'm assuming this is David. So David here is showing us what?
I'm afraid you have missed a verse.
Oh, I skipped a verse. That's okay. I'll get to it. Yeah, I jumped ahead a little bit there. Okay. So David here is showing himself to be a just man because his tongue is speaking of thy righteousness, which is speaking of judgment, which is, you know, basically speaking of wisdom. Now, the reason why righteous men speak of wisdom and judgment is because God's law is in their hearts. And we'll go back to Psalm 37, 31. So this comes right on the heels of verse 30, when he said that the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Now, the two of those things are absolutely related. The reason why his mouth is speaking wisdom and talking of judgment is because God's law is in his heart. So naturally, if God's law is in your heart, you're going to talk about the things that's in your heart, right? And I've said it many times before, but you can tell what's in a person's heart by what they talk about, right? Generally, you know, if somebody talks a lot about a particular thing, well, they're thinking about those things. They're pondering them in their heart, and it's coming out. Same thing with the scripture. Because as Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Luke 6 and verse 45, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So when you hear evil people and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and they're always complaining or they're backbiting, they're whispering, they're talebearing, mm-hmm. they're always have snide remarks and they despise authority and they're just always negative, right? Well, they're manifesting what's going on in their hearts. And when you hear somebody that's praising God and talking about the things of God and is thankful and always quick to give God thanks for the things in his life, well, there's a person that's got a good heart thinking about the things of God, and those things are coming out in his speech. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 7, we'll see here that when a man speaks of the testimony of God, the scriptures, he's speaking wisdom. And Paul was a wise man of this world. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the most notable teachers of the Jews. He was maybe the most reputable rabbi of the Jews, and Paul was brought up at his feet. Remember, it was Gamaliel that gave counsel there in Acts, I think it was chapter 5, when they were trying to determine what to do with the apostles. And he said, you know, if this thing's of God, you can't fight against God. And if it's not of God, it's going to come to naught. So just leave them alone. And if they're not of God, then, you know, it's going to fall apart. And if they are of God, then why would you want to fight against God? Really good advice. That was Gamaliel. That was the man that taught Paul. Anyway, so Paul was taught in the wisdom of the scriptures. And Paul was also a wise man in this world. Like he was schooled in the Greek philosophy, I think, because he said in Acts 17, when he was disputing with those people on Mars Hill, he said that some of your own poets have said that we are God's offspring. So he's quoting their own Greek poets, their own philosophers. He was obviously aware of their work. Right, and then he used that as a springboard to say, hey, your own poets say this, and if we're the offspring of God, well then, if God's a rock or a stone, how can we be his offspring, right? We can't be his offspring if he's not a living being, right? He's the living God. So anyway, just to show you that Paul was a wise man in this world, and yet, when Paul was converted, he forsook and forgot about all that stuff. He said that he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and all he was concerned about was preaching Christ out of the scriptures. That was his main thing. He wasn't focused on all this other interesting stuff that he could have been. He stuck with the main thing. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 7, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he declared the testimony of God, not with the excellency of speech. He was not a good orator, right? He said that he was rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He said that his enemies said his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So he did not have a good oratory. He was not an eloquent speaker like Apollos was. But he didn't need to be, because he was declaring unto them the testimony of God. Now let's continue on here. We're going to see that this is the wisdom of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He wasn't one of these slick talkers. He didn't need to be. He probably didn't appeal to people's emotions, because speakers will do that, right? They can appeal to your emotions, and they can really draw people in by how they're saying things more than by what they're actually saying. And that might have an effect on people's emotions, and it may give them a strong feeling at the time, but it's not going to be a lasting thing. It's the content of what's being taught is the important thing. And sometimes, like when God came to Jacob and then there was the whirlwind, and God wasn't in the whirlwind, and there was the earthquake and he wasn't in the earthquake, and then there was a still small voice, and that was the voice of God. And I know I've heard sermons before where just the pastor doesn't have to be screaming or yelling or crying or making a very emotional appeal to people, just a very calm statement about something will just hit you like a ton of bricks. I mean, there's room in there for all that kind of stuff, but it doesn't have to be. You don't have to have the impassioned speeches sometimes to really get the truth across to somebody. Anyway, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, he told us what this wisdom of God is in a mystery, this hidden wisdom. He said in verse 1, he came declaring the testimony of God, the word of God. That's the wisdom that was given in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. This is what was revealed to Paul, and this is the words of the New Testament that we're reading here. It was these things that Paul declared unto them. So when you're speaking the scriptures, you're speaking wisdom. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. Anytime you speak the scriptures, you're speaking wisdom. And in order to do that, you have to meditate upon the scriptures. Because if you've never read the Bible before, you're not going to be able to tell anybody what the Bible says, right? You're not going to be able to quote them a Bible verse, right, if you've never read it. And if you've only read through the Bible one time, maybe, or something, this is the totality of your understanding of the Bible is just reading one time. You're not going to have much, you know, how many times have you read a book and could regurgitate the whole thing or remember a lot of, you know. It takes repetition, right? So you have to read it and you have to meditate upon it. And when you do that, then you can start speaking the scriptures and speaking wisdom. Psalm 49 and verse 3. Psalm 49 and verse 3. It says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Once again, these two things are connected. Speaking wisdom and meditating on understanding. And both of those things speak of the scripture, right? God's word is where we get wisdom and understanding, as I've covered so many times in this series. So if you're going to speak wisdom, you need to be meditating on understanding the word of God. And Paul elaborates on this in 1 Timothy 4, 15 through 16, which is written to a preacher. But remember, the preacher is supposed to be the example of the believers, which was just said three verses prior to the verse I'm going to read here. So if the preacher is supposed to be an example, and the preacher is supposed to meditate on the scriptures, What's that mean that the church members are supposed to do? They're supposed to follow his example, and they're supposed to meditate in the scriptures too. 1 Timothy 4:15-16, Paul says, meditate upon these things. Meditate means to think deeply, to ponder, to muse. Right? If you've been around long enough, when you hear the word meditate, you probably think about it, biblically speaking. But people that haven't been around the King James Bible for a while, the first time they hear the word meditate, they probably think of some guy sitting there, yeah, cross-legged and holding his hands up and humming or something, which is, you know, how the world thinks of meditation, which is silly nonsense. Meditating in the Bible is just thinking and considering and musing on something. It's when you read your Bible, and this is not, it's not the easiest thing to do, and sometimes it's hard to get your mind really focused on it if your mind's other places. You gotta rein those thoughts in. But it's way better to sit there and for 10 minutes to maybe just read 2 or 3 verses and just think about what you're actually reading and consider it. Way better than to say, oh, I read 3 chapters today. And what was it about? Oh, I don't know. Right? I mean, we've all done that, right? You've read 3 chapters and couldn't have any idea what you just read. Way better to read 3 verses and think about it, muse on it for a while. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly, which means completely, to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, this is written to a preacher, right? So a preacher's supposed to meditate and give himself wholly to them. Like, that's the preacher's job, right? So you can't give yourselves wholly to them because, you know, you got jobs and work and other things to do. But you can still meditate on the scriptures, and you should. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So that's how a man speaks of the scriptures. That's how he speaks wisdom, is by meditating in the scriptures, reading them, considering them, thinking about them. And eventually, when you do that enough, it will sink into you. It'll sink down into your soul, and you will start to think biblically, and you'd be amazed at how much of the Bible you can end up memorizing just by reading it and hearing sermons on it. And I've said this before, but the vast majority of the verses of the Bible that I have memorized are not ones that we memorized for our memorization every week. As a matter of fact, I'll bet you if I went back through most of the ones that we've memorized, I would not remember what they are. But all the verses, I've got a lot of verses memorized, and almost all of them I never tried to memorize. It was just reading the Bible, listening to sermons, and maybe, you know, I mean, I do have a gift to preach, so maybe I, you know, it could be that the Lord's given me an ability that I can memorize things and just, you know, pick them up more easily than some other people. That could be true. But you'd be surprised. I think if anybody that just spends some time every single day, day in, day out, year after year, you keep reading this book and reading this book and reading this book and hearing the sermons, and you'd be surprised at how much of it will stick in your head. But it's just, it takes, you know, it's not going to happen overnight, that's for sure.
It's like when somebody, whether it's a parent or somebody, you see this in real life, you see it in movies, whatever, somebody is saying something and they've always said it, and you see like the son or somebody else lip syncing yes. with them, you know, yep. Repetition.
Yeah, that's repetition is the best way to learn. That is true. And that's why the Bible repeats things so many times. That's why I'm sure you've probably thinking, I don't think I've heard this before in this series. No, it's because Solomon repeats himself a lot. You know, Peter said that they stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, right? And the second epistle ever written unto you, right? And in both, bringing these things to your remembrance. And so the Bible certainly repeats itself a lot.
Is there a verse that talks about you get how much you put into something?
There probably is.
Talking about...
I mean, you reap what you sow. I'd have to think about it. I think, yeah, I think there is, but it's not coming to mind at the moment. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 tells us that if we speak, we ought to speak as the oracles of God. Now, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. As meaning like or similar to. So when we speak like God's word. We speak the things that are that become sound doctrine, like Paul said, things that are in agreement with God's word. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God are the scriptures, and I know I've told you this before, probably not all that long ago, but I'll give you a couple of verses here which will show that to you. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So what was the Jew's advantage? They were given the oracles of God. Now, you can probably figure out just from the context what the oracles of God are there, though it doesn't really tell us. But if you turn over just a few chapters, over to chapter 9, and you put these two verses together, the Bible will pretty well define for us what the oracles of God are. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." So to Israel pertain the covenants and the giving of the law. And what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So you put those two verses together and you see the oracles of God are the scriptures, right? They're the covenant. They are the law of God. And, of course, the dictionary bears this out as well. It defines oracle as divine revelation, a declaration or message expressed or delivered by divine inspiration, also in the plural, the sacred scriptures, from Romans 3:2. So it actually cites Romans 3:2 right there in the definition. So if any man speak, like Peter says, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the scripture. And when you do that, you're going to be speaking wisdom, because God's word is wisdom, as I've showed you so many times. And let me just give you the verse, one of the verses that we've been to a time or two, in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Now, you may speak as the oracles of God. You may give somebody a Bible verse, and they may not consider it wisdom. They may think it's foolishness. Preaching of the cross is to them the perish foolishness. And they may make them mad, or they may think it sounds stupid or antiquated or silly. But it doesn't matter. You're speaking wisdom. Whether they receive it as wisdom or not, that doesn't matter. But when you speak the scriptures, you are speaking wisdom. Assuming you're doing so in context and so on, of course. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8 says, "Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all these things that we call upon him for?" And see, it's not wrong to end a sentence in a preposition either, because it just ended it in four. Mm-hmm. I need to memorize these places where they are, because I get sick and tired of people telling me, "You can't end a sentence in a preposition." Well, God did. What do you got to say about that? So anyway, he says there that these statutes and judgments, this is your wisdom. So when you speak as the oracles of God, you speak the scripture, you're speaking wisdom. So if you are ignorant of the scriptures, your mouth will not bring forth wisdom. You might bring forth the wisdom of this world, right? But you won't bring forth true wisdom if you're ignorant of the scriptures, because this is our wisdom. Okay, now the second part of the proverb for tonight. "But the froward tongue shall be cut out. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out." Froward is disposed to go contrary to what is demanded were what is reasonable. Perverse, difficult to deal with, hard to please, refractory, ungovernable, also in a wider sense, evil, bad, evilly disposed, naughty, the opposite of toward. Of things, and that's how it's being used here, the froward tongue shall be cut out, so we're talking about a thing, a tongue. It is adverse, unfavorable, untoward, difficult to deal with, refractory. And the tongue is the bodily member. Or, so if we're, when we're talking about the bodily member, it is an organ possessed by man and by most vertebrates, occupying the floor of the mouth and attached at its base to the hyoid bone, often protrusible, which means you can stick it out, and freely movable. In its development in man and the higher mammals, it is tapering, blunt-tipped, muscular, soft, and fleshy, important in taking in and swallowing food, also as the principal organ of taste and in man of articulate speech. I wanted to do that because just in case you missed that day in biology class, I thought you might need to know what the tongue is. In reference to speech, as it is being referenced here, it's considered as the principal organ of speech, hence the faculty of speech, the power of articulation or vocal expression or description, voice, speech, words, language. Like when Paul says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, right? He's talking about a language. Now, the froward tongue should be cut out. I mean, it actually is speaking here primarily of the actual piece of meat there in your mouth, which is pretty terrifying if you think about a froward tongue being cut out. And it could happen literally, and I'm going to talk about that here in a second.
Oh,
good. A man with a froward tongue or a froward mouth is one who is disposed to go counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable, perverse, difficult to deal with, hard to please, refractory, ungovernable, bad, evilly disposed, and naughty. And his words manifest his froward spirit. As a matter of fact, that's probably the thing that manifests his frowardness the most, is his mouth, what he says. Right? He mouths off a lot, and that's the way you know, that he is a froward man. Now, whereas righteous and just men speak wisdom, wicked men have froward tongues which speak froward things. Proverbs 2 and verse 12. Proverbs 2 and verse 12. Says, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. So the guy that has a tongue that's ungovernable, that just says whatever he feels like and doesn't care who it irritates or annoys or how much trouble it gets him in, he's an evil man. He's not a tough guy. Like a lot of people in the world, they look at a guy with a froward mouth and think that he's a cool man, or, you know, he's a strong man, or, you know, a brave man or something like that. No, he's an evil man. He's an idiot. He's a fool. You can't keep control of your tongue. You're like a city that's broken down and without walls. You're not cool and tough when you can mouth off to somebody. You're stupid and you have no control of yourself. Proverbs 10 and verse 32. And people say, oh, I gave him a piece of my mind. It's like my dad says, be careful about dividing up something that small. And Proverbs 10 and verse 32. It says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. That's the verse we'll get to here in a couple of weeks. But yeah, that's characteristic of a wicked person, is with an ungoverned tongue. Now, those who have froward tongues or perverse tongues have froward hearts. Proverbs 17 and verse 20. Proverbs 17 and verse 20 says, he that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. You see how the froward heart and the perverse tongue, which perverse and froward are very similar, you see how the two of those things go together. You know why they go together? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Right? We already saw that verse there in Luke 6:45. In a froward tongue speaks words which sow strife between friends. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. You get around one of these people that can't control their mouth, they're going to cause trouble. They're going to cause trouble at work. They're going to cause trouble at home. They're going to cause trouble in church. Right? Wherever they go, they're going to cause, just in public in general, they're going to be sowing strife, causing trouble. Now, God hates a froward mouth. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. I think most of us do too. Especially when it happens to be our own. Then you should really hate it. I know I do. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." And this is wisdom speaking. So this is God, you know, personification of God here. And God hates a froward mouth. Proverbs 11 and verse 20, it says, "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight." Abomination is a feeling of combined disgust and hatred. So God hates those with froward hearts, people that are unreasonable, difficult to deal with, hard to please, and just say whatever they feel like. God hates that. We're supposed to put a froward heart or a froward mouth far from us. Proverbs 4 and verse 24. Been over this verse a long time ago. "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee." See, remember I said that froward and perverse are synonyms? This is another one of those parallelisms where the Bible defines itself. Froward mouth, perverse lips, speaking of the same thing. We're supposed to put them away from us. Because if we don't, God will. And that's a scary thing. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Psalm 34 and verse 13. There's two ways to correct bad behavior. You can correct yourself, change yourself, or you can let an authority figure do it for you. And the second one's a lot more painful than the first. Psalm 34:13 says, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." So keep that thing back. Restrain yourself. Restrain your words, in other words, is what the Lord is saying here. Like I said, if we don't put far from us a froward tongue or a froward mouth, God will. God might cut out a froward tongue, either figuratively or literally. And I'm going to talk about the literal one first. I've been reading through, I just finished reading the Apocrypha. I started back, I think, in the summertime or something. It took quite a while. And I just read it a little bit, like a half an hour a day or something in the evenings. And it's not worth reading, for the most part. I wouldn't recommend wasting your time on it. The book of Ecclesiasticus is pretty decent, the first half of it especially. It's not inspired. None of it's scripture. And it doesn't even sound like scripture. If you're familiar with scripture, read the Apocrypha, I would instantly know and be like, this is not the Bible. This is not scripture. I can just tell it doesn't sound anything like it. And there's all kinds of problems with it and spurious writings and so on. But Ecclesiasticus is kind of like the book of Proverbs in a lot of ways. It was this guy, I forget his name, and he had written down all this wisdom that he had acquired. And a lot of it, you can tell, he's just kind of extrapolating from what Solomon had written. I'm sure he'd read the book of Proverbs, and so he was just kind of elaborating on that. And there's a lot of good, there's some good stuff in there. I mean, lots of people, you know, there have been people over time that have come up with wise sayings and wise people that have observed life and so on. So anyway, there's some decent stuff in there, especially the first half. And the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees have some good historical information that happened between the testaments, the intertestamental period, specifically the time when Antiochus Epiphanes and then his successors reigned. When Alexander the Great took over most of the world, he died really young, and then his kingdom was given to his four generals, north, south, east, and west, and they split it up. And Antiochus was one of those rulers of what was called the Northern Kingdom, based out of Antioch in Syria. And he was an exceedingly wicked man. I mean, horribly, horribly wicked. He's prophesied in the book of Daniel. The abomination of desolation, the first time Daniel prophesies about it, is referring to Antiochus. The guy, he's the one that offered swine on the altar, sprinkled swine's blood or broth in the temple. He forced the Jews to eat swine and tortured and killed the ones that wouldn't. I mean, he was just a horrible, horrible person. He died a terrible death. He, like, worms ate him up from the inside. And he even, and it's in the book of Maccabees, he sort of repented at the end and realized that he was getting what was coming to him for what he did to the Jews. And he even tried to, I think if I remember it, even he was even going to become a Jew there as he was dying, because, you know, probably trying to get some relief or something. But anyway, he was just a terribly, desperately wicked man. So that, all that's talked about in the books of Maccabees. And 2 Maccabees is kind of a shorter synopsis of 1 Maccabees. Anyway, like I said, wouldn't waste your time with it, but there is some interesting historical information in there. So I just happened to be reading there in 2 Maccabees just the other day, just maybe a day or two ago, and I read this, and it reminded me of this proverb, and so I put this in here. In the times of the Maccabees, some of the Jews had their tongues cut out as part of their torture by Antiochus Epiphanes. You can read about it in 2 Maccabees 7, 4 through 5 and 10. I don't have it quoted here or anything, but this was a ghastly thing. There were some faithful Jews who weren't sellouts. There were a lot of sellouts, sold out to Antiochus and conspired with him and, you know, helped him or whatever. But there were some Jews, the Maccabees, that's where the name of the book comes from, Judas Maccabeus, that they were faithful and they fought off Antiochus and his armies and did exploits and so on. Anyway, Antiochus at one point is trying to force these seven brothers to eat swine's flesh, and they won't do it. And the one spoke up and told him it was evil to do that, and he wouldn't do it. And so he cut his tongue out, and then he cut, I don't know, it's hard from the description, I don't know if it was his hands and feet or his arms and legs, it sounded like his arms and legs, cut off his arms and legs, heated up this great big pan, and literally fried this man in a pan to death. I mean, just horrible, unbelievable things. And those seven brothers there, their mother was standing there right with them. And seeing what happened to the first one, all seven of them held right to the faith. And same thing, the one guy, they scalped him, ripped his hair and, you know, his skin with his hair and everything right off his head. And it was just horrible, horrible stuff. And their mother, imagine this as a mother, seeing that happen to your sons. And her mother told them, basically, you hold to the faith. You know, like, she encouraged them in it. I mean, it was an amazing story. I'm assuming it's true. I don't, you know, it's not scripture, so I don't know, but it wouldn't, I assume it's true.
So there were seven, and the first one got tortured first, and the sixth.
Yeah, and then they did the same thing, yeah, or similar to the rest of them. I mean, this guy was just absolutely terrible. Now, here's the thing. Their tongues were cut out. The scripture says here the froward tongue should be cut out. They weren't speaking frowardly. They were speaking, you know, the wisdom of God. But here's the thing. Their torture was part of God's chastisement of their wicked nation. Right? And that's, sadly, that happens sometimes. So these men, you know, tongues were cut out even though they weren't the froward ones. So it's kind of frightening if you think about it. And then after Antiochus' death, one of his successors named Nicanor, I think that's how you pronounce it, he tried to destroy the Jews, and he was killed by them, and they cut out his perverse tongue. Now, I think they did it after he died, which is, you know, at least they weren't trying to torture him or anything. But yeah, he was a very, very extremely proud man, and it was either him, I think it was Antiochus, was basically saying that he could control the seas and everything. Like he basically claimed to be God on earth. That's what Epiphanes means, is God on earth, God manifest in the flesh, basically. But anyway, this guy was exceedingly proud as well. And yeah, so when they killed him, they cut out his perverse tongue. So the tongue of the wicked shall be cut out. That can literally happen. But it can also happen figuratively, right? Lying lips, which speak proud and grievous things, shall be put to silence in Psalm 31 and verse 18. Psalm 31 and verse 18. It says, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Those lips are put to silence, which is kind of a figurative way of saying the perverse tongue should be cut out. God will shut those lying lips one way or another. He will stop the mouths of them that speak lies in Psalm 63 and verse 11. You know, God can make people dumb. Remember Zechariah, when he doubted that his wife was going to become pregnant, he was going to have a son, and the angel said, okay, you want to doubt with your mouth, you're going to not be able to use your mouth for 9 months. And he was dumb, he couldn't say a word until after John was born, and then they wanted to name him, I think, Zechariah, and his mother said, no, his name's going to be John. And they said, oh, no, nobody in your family's named that. Let's go talk to Zechariah. And he gets a tablet, and he says his name is John. And then he can speak again. Mm-hmm. Right? So God can shut mouths and make it so you can't talk at all. Psalm 63 and verse 11. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God, every one that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And I'll show you one way here in just a minute how God does that. But God will also destroy those who have false and deceitful tongues. Psalm 120, verses 1 through 4. And I mean, God could strike you with a stroke, and you can't speak anymore, right? We've probably all known of people that has happened to, and God could just do that. He could cut out the perverse tongue, figuratively speaking. Psalm 120, 1 through 4 says, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. That's what's going to be done to the tongue of the wicked. Sharp arrows and coals of juniper. That'll take care of a false tongue. It'll destroy that false tongue. Now, one way God cuts out the tongue of the wicked, the froward tongue, is by using preachers to shut the mouths of the gainsayers. Titus 1, 11 through 12. Yeah, so, you know, the Bible's called the sword of the Spirit. God's given preachers the sword of the Spirit, and they can cut the tongues out of the wicked. Make them so they don't have anything to say. Just leave them speechless. Jesus did that lots of times. Titus 1, 10 through 11. Titus 1, 10 through 11. It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So these, especially these Jews, Paul says, their mouths must be stopped. We read other places about Jewish fables. Well, actually, we read right here, just later on in the chapter, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The mouths of heretics must be stopped, especially Jewish heretics. So God uses preachers to stop the mouths of gainsayers. And I've had to stop the mouth of a man with a froward tongue from disrupting a church service. I literally had to shut his mouth and stop him, and would have done so with physical force if he wouldn't have shut up. Told him flat out, you know, the men of this church remove you from this room if you say another word. So, yeah, sometimes you got to, physically, literally shut their mouths if argument won't shut their mouths. So. And God will stand up for his servants and give them the ability to condemn the froward tongues that rise up against them in judgment. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And that's a verse that I cling to and love. Because that verse tells me that God's got my back. As long as I'm serving him, that no weapon that's formed against me shall prosper. And I've experienced that. Up in Minneapolis, when a brother rose up against me, tried to destroy me, no weapon that was formed against me prospered. And every tongue that rose up against me, in judgment I condemned, because God was with me. And he'll do that. So that takes care of Proverbs 10:31, and next time we will, Lord willing, finish up Proverbs chapter 10. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.